copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
This is a workshop on the five false beliefs that stop you from being fruitful. So welcome, and we're going to have time where I will share and explain these five false beliefs, and then we'll have plenty of time to interact with one another. So if you would, let me begin with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love, your grace. We thank you for all those who have come from many different nations to learn that we might be more fruitful in the work that you've called us to do. We thank you that apart from you, we can do nothing, and ask now that your Holy Spirit would descend upon us, that you would give us amazing insight, open our eyes to see the things that we need to see, to correct the things that need to be corrected, and to walk with you more faithfully in the days and months and years ahead. Would you bless every man and every woman in this room? Lord, would you be gracious and bless their families, bless their marriages, their children, and bless the work of their hands in whatever you've called them to do. Would you be honored now to receive our praise and to use this short time to talk about things of importance from your word? And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin by looking at the first paragraph. And if you have the outline, you could follow along just for a minute as I not only read but make comment. Jesus teaches us in the Gospels, especially the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6 and verse 40, that disciples become like their tutors or like their teachers. The only problem in Greek history is that Socrates said that he had never taught anyone in his life, so he never used the idea of a teacher from the Greek. He said that he simply investigated people's lives and questioned them until they came up with the answer themselves. You know, in education today, that's still quite prevalent, that a teacher will say, or even a counselor using Rogerian psychology, will say, you have the answer in you, and so I'm just here to help pull it out and help you in self-discovery. That's not what Christ said. He said that the pupil or the disciple, the learner, after he has been fully trained, will be like his master. So we know that Jesus poured his life into 12 apostles over the course of 3.5 years, and that during that time, he engaged in their character development. He engaged in developing their skills whereby they could go into all the world and to make disciples of all the nations, and he helped them with their knowledge. Those are the only three things that any person can add to the life of another person. So if you're a parent and you have children, the only thing that you can add to their lives is knowledge, skills, and character. And you're shaping their lives by making investments in them. Well, they will change, Jesus says. Why aren't we seeing this in the church today? Why aren't we seeing more lives changed when there's so many more things that are offered in today's church? There are many programmatic churches, there are many classes, more materials than ever being produced in multiple languages. Why is that? Carl Wilson, who's a friend of mine, now approaching his 90s, who was a seminary professor. He was the first choice of Dr. Bill Bright of Campus Crusade for Christ to start a brand new high school ministry a long time ago. I met Carl Wilson when I was 17 years of age, and he's been a lifelong friend. In his book, With Christ in the School of Disciple Building, he contends that the main cause of the church's failure is that she, unknowingly and unwittingly perhaps, have been trapped by certain historical developments and is no longer effectively building disciples as Jesus intended. While we have been here this week, we have heard much about the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Rightfully so. We celebrate Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg right there in the central church where he began to teach and preach in 1517. However, have you ever thought about how many pastors refused to go past the Reformation in history and keep going all the way back to the life of Jesus? When I was in South Florida for 10 and a half years in a city called Fort Lauderdale, which is just maybe 30, 45 minutes from Miami Beach, we began to get news that began to leak out that this large company had been buying up property all around central Florida, around the city of Orlando. And the company was Disney. And now we know that Disney World is there as one of many around the nation. There's one in California, there's one in Japan, etc. We know what they were doing. What were they doing? They were secretly going to farms, to homeowners, to businesses, and they were buying it in secret from different groups within the Disney organization so that the sellers would not know that they were coming in and therefore elevate the price of their land and their property. And so Disney, if you will, stole all that land for a very low value. But after it became known in the Fort Lauderdale Sun Sentinel and the Miami Herald, this came out. There was a picture, a map of the state of Florida, and there was a big wall all the way across central Florida, meaning that they feared that people coming out of Michigan, out of New Jersey, out of Connecticut, out of New York, Pennsylvania, Vermont, what we call the snowbirds, who would leave their homes before Christmas, come down for the warm weather, and then leave right around Easter time and return home, that everyone was going to stop in Orlando and that it was going to kill tourism in South Florida. That is a great image for us as we think about all the great dimensions that we've been hearing about the Reformation. And we don't need to repeat those, sola scriptura, soli gratia, so forth. But what we do need to ask is, has it infected you like it did those thinkers who feared that the wall of Disney would keep everyone from going down? Has there been a wall at the Reformation where all of your theology, all of your ecclesiology, all of your soteriology, everything comes from there rather than going all the way back to the Gospels and the early church and the first 100 years of the church and the second and the third and the fourth and the fifth? Because we're 1,500 years with Martin Luther, Zwingli, Melanchthon, Calvin, and many others from the time that Jesus walked on the earth. So the failure then is that we've ignored the Gospels and we've preferred instead the book of Romans, which granted Martin Luther said it was the Magna Carta of the Christian faith, and so it is, and all the other books of the New Testament. When I was in college, I went to a college Christmas Campus Crusade for Christ convention in Atlanta, Georgia. And there were 2,000 college students from all over the Southeast. And we heard a man from Western Conservative Seminary in Portland, Oregon, deliver a series of lectures. I would say about half to three quarters of the way through, he says, "May I ask all of you a question? Why are you leaving out the Gospels in your reading?" And here I was, a senior in college, who had already had 3 years of Greek, classical and Koine, and I realized that I'd been studying Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Romans, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and so forth. And I had the conviction right there placed upon me that I had assumed that I'd read them so many times and knew all the stories of Jesus that I really didn't need to go back and get those, but I needed the theology of the New Testament. That changed quickly for me, and the rest of my life I've devoted until now, from the time that I was 22 when I heard that message to the time now when I'm 67, and I made the study of the life of Christ the core of my being. Because we can get caught up in theology, we can get caught up in the languages, we can get caught up in methodology and ecclesiology, but fail to really look at Jesus. Let me make a point. Do you know how many separate events there are in the life of Jesus presented in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you ever counted? Have you ever thought about it? There are only 368 separate events in the life of Jesus, total. So if you were to cite Jesus walked on water in the storm, or the other storm where Jesus was asleep in the stern of the boat, the nailing of Christ to the cross, the healing of the Syrophoenician woman, the healing of the blind man, if you were to add all those together, it's only 368 separate events in the life of Christ. Now, I had heard many stories and sermons and teachings when I was growing up because I came from a very strong church. But do you know when it was that I finally began to see a pattern to the life of Christ? I took a course on the life of Christ, mandatory in seminary, in my second year. And I had to give an oral exam to my professor, and he wanted to know where things really fit. Now, here's the second question that's part of a test, only internally to you. When Jesus used the 12 to train the 70, what area, what region of Israel were they in? Now, even if you get Perea, I would ask you, where is Perea? And when Jesus sent out, in another situation earlier, when he sent them out into the villages surrounding Capernaum in the northern arc of the Sea of Galilee, how many villages were in that region that those disciples went to, two by two, not proclaiming the message of the gospel because Jesus forbade them from doing that, but rather heal the sick, cast out demons, freely you receive, freely you give. Recent scholarship has shown that there were probably about 400 villages. So if you've ever traveled to Israel like I have, I've been five times and led tours, then you can go to Capernaum, you can go to Bethsaida, you can go to a lot of those places around there, and you can see a boat that they found that probably is from the first century that's been preserved as it was in mud. It may have been the boat Jesus was using when he asked the disciples to push him out and he taught the crowds. And you can see where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But 400? You see, we still don't know the gospel records like we really should. So my professor said, John, I want you to put everything in order. In order to do that, he helped me find a German theologian named Kurt Ahlen, A-L-A-N-D. He did a synopsis of the gospel, which is the best that I've ever seen. On one side of the page, it's four columns of all four gospels in Greek, and on the right, it's all in English. It was my most expensive book in seminary back in the 70s. And I began to trace, piece by piece, what Jesus did. And I want to tell you, before we now begin to enter into the five false beliefs, that I began to think through, put myself in Jesus and the apostles' situations as much as I could to trace what was he doing at that specific time in the lives of these men. And why did this happen there? And Peter, James, and John saw the transfiguration, but the others didn't. And why did only a few go up from the Dead Sea, where John baptized Jesus, and journey to Cana of Galilee, where he conducted his first miracle? And all of a sudden, I began to see the life of Christ unfold And even with only 368 separate events in the life of Christ, you can begin to put his life together. I've had the immense help of a 20th century, early 20th century scholar from Cambridge University who wrote on that issue, how to synchronize the life of Christ, and also a professor from Dallas Theological Seminary, two of the eminent works where they spent a lifetime studying how this fits together. Now, let's be clear. No one today, no matter how bright, no matter where they've graduated from, no matter the PhD they possess, no one can be assured of everything about the life of Christ in its chronological happenings. But you can get this real sense of the flow of the life of Jesus. In other words, we know he didn't choose the 12 disciples as given in Mark chapter 3 and Luke chapter 6 until about 16 months after he met the first five disciples, as only John the Apostle records in John chapter 1. Many people think, like I did in high school and college before I took this course, that Jesus walked up to the Sea of Galilee, saw Peter, Andrew, James, and John, and said, "Drop your nets, leave your father Zebedee, come, follow me." And it looked so unnatural, and I said, how would anybody be able to do that in the first century? The only problem was that my whole historical narrative was wrong, and that Jesus had already known them for that time, but it was in a give and get situation where the men would go back to get fish and then come with Jesus and give to him their lives and then go back. And they were moving back and forth with Jesus. They were not in full-time ministry with Jesus until the second period in the life of Jesus. So all this brings us to Carl Wilson's thought that we have forgotten the historical developments in the life of Jesus because we focus so much on theological content and once again stopping at the wall of the Reformation going back to the 16th century. Carl Wilson then tells us that something's happened to stop us from making disciples, which is at the heart of the Great Commission. It's also at the heart of Acts chapter 1:8 that we've already heard about this week, that we're to be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world when the Holy Spirit comes upon us. So this workshop then will consider five beliefs that keep Christians from engaging in what we call multiplying discipleship. It's not new. It's just that the church must grow exponentially or else it's forever getting behind. If you were to win 10 people to Christ every day of your life and many people around you were to do the same, you would never catch up with the people in the world because the population is growing at an exponential rate. However, if you won one person to Christ and disciple that person for 1 year, and the next year the two of you win each another person of Christ and train them for a year, and the next year you have four, and then you have 8 and 16, 32. It only takes, unbelievably so, 18 years to get to 8 billion people on the planet, and there are over 7 billion now. You would reach the world for Christ, the church would, in that length of time. But it shows that the church has gone programmatic on us. And so we set up classes for this and Bible study groups for this that just perpetuate knowledge, but no looking beyond the person we're training to expect that they too would come to maturity and begin to share their faith and make disciples and so forth and so on. So today, let's look at five of these false beliefs that keep us from being fruitful, because at the core of John chapter 15, Jesus, like he said to the disciples, reminds us that we are to bear fruit, more fruit, and when you get to the end, much fruit. And that the fruit must not only be of great quality, but of great quantity. And that the fruit should remain and not fall away, as we see in Hebrews 6. So let's begin. Number one, here's the first false belief. Pastors are solely responsible for discipling their congregations by preaching and teaching the word. I'm in a mega church. I'm in the pastor's office, the senior pastor. We're having a conversation. I've been there in his church teaching on the principles of discipleship. And he looks at me right from the get-go and he said, I want you to know before you say a word, I will never, ever disciple anyone because I believe that God has called me to preach. Today at ELF, a man said to me in the last 3 hours, he said, please pray for me because I hide behind the pulpit. A charismatic man, many years ago, he called me up one day and he said, John, there's something I'm doing wrong in our church. He said, I've been scared all my life and I feel like the pulpit area really just helps me to have that wooden platform in front of me from which to hide, and I've never once engaged in another person's life. And so when a person goes into that position, they're thinking that truth and truth alone being proclaimed will actually change a person's life. Now, it can and it will, and God's word does not return void. It will accomplish what it pleases and prosper in the thing whereto he sent it. So first of all, do not hear me say that I'm against preaching. We need to preach the word. But Jesus, more often in the New Testament, is called rabbi or teacher than he is preacher. And Paul was a teacher. That was one of his spiritual gifts. And yet he proclaimed, he used the gifts of apologetics, of healing, and many gifts, even speaking in tongues. So if we buy into the philosophy that pastors are to do the work of the ministry, we have gone back in time, pre-Reformation, to clericalism, where the pastor was expected to do all the work of the ministry. And that is, he was to do the hospital visitation, the sermon preparation, he was to do the teaching of the classes. And I know a church right now in my city where that's pretty much the case. The pastor preaches. If you were to go there on a Wednesday night, the pastor's teaching. If you go to a Sunday morning class before the worship, the pastor's teaching that class. I can tell you something else. In churches that are mega churches where they really want excellence, that they will get these great video series, DVD series, and they will bring people together and then have discussion around R.C. Sproul and Larry Crabb and all these great teachers. And you know what it did in our church? I was in a church of 10,000 in Fort Lauderdale. And so I've already seen this. That was my first experience from 26 to 37 to be in a mega church where we just had at least 5 to 20 people coming to Christ every week that we were in ministry. Our new members classes were 500 people apiece. And so what did I see? The more DVDs we put out and the more classes we started with them, the less the lay people would ever teach because they didn't feel that they were capable of rising to the level of an R.C. Sproul or a Larry Crabb or any of the other courses that we had. So what the pastor's role is, as we see in Ephesians 4, along with prophets and evangelists, is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And not to misinterpret that passage to say that these gifted offices or gifted people were to do three things: to equip the saints, do the work of the ministry, and cause the growth of the church. So Jesus, we see, did that in his life by equipping a small band of men, and he had no plan B. From the very beginning, these were the 12 men, minus Judas, plus Matthias, who would literally turn the known world upside down. Do you know how many believers there were by the time you come to the book of Acts? I studied at Fuller Theological Seminary under Peter Wagner, and he was really the follower of Donald McGavran, the father of church growth. And Peter Wagner estimated that there were 30 to 35,000 believers by the time you get to the end of the book of Acts. But there was a multiplication going on as you study that. And it's true, as John Lennox has said, a whole book has been written. I don't know if he's read that particular one or not, but it's called The Word of the Lord Grows. And it's a book on the book of Acts that says that that is the highlight all the way through. And it starts out with believers being added to the church, then believers being multiplied, then churches being added, and then churches multiplied by the time you come to the end. And you find Paul under house arrest before his execution under Nero. So the first false belief then is that pastors are to do all the work. And so we need to recover the idea that we have a body of Christ. Christ is the only head, and that everyone has responsibilities, including spiritual gifts and God-given talents, to bring about the renewal of the church, the growth of the church, and the maturity of the church. Number two, inviting people to worship services or outreach events is the best way to introduce them to Christ. The first thing that might surprise you is that though that's one of the false beliefs, it has a lot of merit still. But I wrote it that way because I wanted to emphasize something else. When I was born, I just grew up with a very sensitive spirit, and I did not have boldness at all. I gained boldness on April the 3rd, right after that, in 1 week's time, that changed my life forever. I was in a head-on collision when I was a college student, a sophomore, and two people were killed in the other car, and I was scalped. I literally have a scar that goes from here all the way around my head. God had prepared a doctor behind the car that was in the wrong, not us, but the other one. And so while I was recuperating in the hospital, having lost 2 pints of blood by the time I got there, I was flat on my back and I realized that God had spared my life. Later on, that doctor would write to my father, and my father had written to him, found his address, and thanked him. And he wrote back and he said, "Well, I'm just saying this as a matter of fact, that I did save your son's life. But I know God put him there, and yes, God used him as the instrument to pack my head with gauze and stop the bleeding, or else I would have bled to death with all the capillaries in the head." And while there, in 7 days, God gave me boldness that has never left me. What the church needs today, laity, pastors, is the boldness to learn how to share our faith. Will you share Christ with anything that moves? And I use that language that I picked up in college that I took to myself. Well, I not only share the gospel downward to lower economic and cultural types of people, but will I share the gospel up to the rich, to the famous, to the powerful, to the positional? And I think that's something that we have to come to terms with in the church. The church needs to have a trained laity so that wherever we go in the world, that we're able to mouth the gospel. Or as J.I. Packer says, to gossip the gospel. And so if we're waiting on just bringing someone to an event, which is it can be a very good thing, bring them to a concert, bring them to a good speaker, bring them to a whatever. But if that's all, then it means we're not equipping the laity to go out. Remember Acts chapter 8? There was a persecution that came into Jerusalem. And the scripture very clearly says that everyone was scattered in that persecution except the apostles. That meant everyone else was not an apostle, not a leader in the church of Jerusalem. And it said that they went about everywhere preaching the gospel. And so I would say that we need a recovery of evangelism in our own day so that people are trained and equipped. And whether you have a preferred method or not, I would encourage and do encourage all the people that I disciple to at least learn one method whereby you can share the gospel anywhere at any time. Number three, another false belief is that people grow best when they are offered a full range of programs for their spiritual growth and development. There was a communist in Great Britain who was head of the Communist Party for 30 years. His name was Douglas Hyde. After 30 years being a communist and very effective at what he did in Great Britain, he became a Catholic and converted to Catholicism. No matter what we think about that, and that's not the point of the debate right here, he wrote a book called Dedication and Leadership to talk about the differences between Christians and communists. He goes into quite a lot of detail about how the communists would give their newspaper, the Daily Worker, to people to get on buses, and for no other reason than to hand them out to everybody and then get off and go on another one, and how committed they were to doing whatever they could to share the communist doctrine with people and to make more communist. And he said that unlike Christians, they would send them out with no training. We do the opposite. We try to take a person and fill them up with presuppositional apologetics, classical apologetics, evidential apologetics. You got to know the whole word from Genesis to Revelation. You have to know theology. And then I might offer the gospel to someone. Unlike, I might add, the woman at the well who immediately went into her village and started leading people to Christ. But the communists, he said, they sent them on the street immediately after they became communists. And then they would get hammered with questions from people, and they didn't know the answers to those questions, so they came running back to the main offices saying, "Please train me so I'll know what to say next time." Totally different idea about how we equip people in the church today. So we need to create a need first for people to learn what they're learning, because they come into our classes and programs and they have no idea why they're learning what they're learning. People grow best when they're offered a full range of programs. Is that really true? George Barna says that after a person attends a worship service, and by the way, if you don't know George Barna, he's a United States pollster, and a lot of you perhaps know who he is. He says that after 10 minutes, when the service is over, the service of worship, that no one can remember the title of the sermon or what it's about. One-way communication is the least effective way of transforming a life, because it uses auditory only. Yes, you might be able to see the person, but they're listening. So if they're a visible learner and they need to read or see something, or they're an experiential learner, then they're going to have an awfully hard time with it. So programs can give information, but they cannot provide skill training or character development. So I would say that what we need to do is to speak to pastors and leaders everywhere and to say, no, you can't just preach anymore. Did Jesus do that? And someone immediately will say, well, John, don't you remember he preached in John 6 on that great sermon on the bread of life, and he preached the Sermon on the Mount. He fed the 5,000, the 4,000. And so we had the multitudes, yes, but does anybody remember what happened in John 6? That almost everyone deserted him, and that's when Jesus said to the disciples, will you two leave? And Peter says, Lord, where shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. So if you really study the life of Christ, the fruit from mass meetings is very thin and very low. And what happens, though, with the 12 is that he loses one, Judas Iscariot, but he maintains 11, then adds Matthias, and then as one born out of due season, he adds Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. Numbers 4, multiplying discipleship is labor-intensive and takes too long. I'm afraid the church today in many areas of the world is in the success mode. We want to look big. We want to look powerful. We want to be growing at a great number, bringing more and more people in. And we want to be offering more and more classes and more programs because we think that's the way that our impact in society is going to be the greatest. I wonder if you know how many years it took for Christianity to spread throughout the Roman Empire. I searched for that for a long time. I found it. Kenneth Scott Latourette was a Yale professor and wrote a 7-volume series of books on the history of Christianity, starting with the first book, which is the first 500 years, all the way through the modern period. Then he wrote a second 5-volume series on the history of the Christian church. And in the first volume, he takes us back and can show that by 175 AD, that Christianity had spread to every city, village, town, and hamlet in the entire Roman Empire, which, of course, was its largest around that time under Caesar Augustus. So is it really too slow? I loved what John Lennox said today. Many times we look to mass evangelism, but he said when Philip came to the Ethiopian eunuch, hey, this is not mass evangelism. Don't forget the individual. So if I were to take you back to the beginning, my first discipleship group when I was a senior in college, and then every year afterwards where I'm discipling students, I'm discipling adults, 45 years of discipling. Now I could point to Peru, where a guy that I discipled has been there for over 20 years, leading people to Christ in the jungle. I could take you to Israel and show you a family that is reaching out in Jerusalem to Jews and winning Jews to Christ. I could take you to South Florida to a woman who came to Christ in Fort Lauderdale, and I trained her, then brought her on staff. When she was a senior in high school, she led 100 people to Christ in her senior year of high school. One of the people she won to Christ was named Larry. Larry just happened to be one of these types of people that have everything. He was good looking, had all the girls that he wanted. He was rich. His parents lived right across the street from the beach in a beautiful home in a secluded area. He was captain of the wrestling team, captain of the football team. He was a student council president, and he made all A's. You can hardly get better than that in high school. And he got accepted very quickly to one of our premier universities in the South, Duke University in Durham, North Carolina. When Larry went there, after Kim led Larry to Christ, Larry began to get involved with InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. He began to lead people to Christ on campus. He took a trip over to London, and he went to Speaker's Corner, and he began to speak out loud. He was studying apologetics. He graduated with honors. He then goes to seminary for 3 years. And then after that, he waits 2 years, during which time I marry him and his wife. And then he goes to Mexico, where he spent the last 25 years of his life, all because we took him on a mission trip right after his senior year to Mexico. And on the plane coming home back to Fort Lauderdale, he sat down next to me on the plane. It wasn't full. And he said, John, I don't know what happened. I've only been a Christian for several months, but I want you to know that God just called me down there to come back to Mexico and plant a network of churches. And by the time he left, he set up a network of churches in Mexico City and another group of churches in Guadalajara. And now he's planting a new church, just having returned back home with aged parents. He's planting a church right now on Miami Beach. He's never stopped. Those are only a couple of illustrations of the magnitude of what can happen when you invest in one here and one here and one here. And I do it in groups instead of just 101, but I have done it 101, and I like both of them, but I think the model that we see most in the Gospels is Jesus training the 12 in the presence of one another. Finally, Jesus' method, as a false belief, it is said, will not work in the modern world. And we've heard this in business, we've heard it in churches, that yes, it works in your area or your geographical country, but it won't work in mine. May I just say very simply that the gospel of Jesus Christ and his message and his methods are supra-cultural. And we have to figure out what the key is to do it without being cookie cutter. In other words, there is not one way to do discipleship. And God puts in the hearts of all of his people ways to do it. But here's what you need, and then I'm closing for questions and discussion and just have a good time together. What I find is that you need to learn how to recruit the way Jesus did. So there's a selection process, and we do recommend that you do it men with men, women with women, same sex, because of accountability, vulnerability, and sharing issues. And we also recommend that you do nothing short term. In other words, when I recruit a group of men to spend time with me, they're with me for 4 years. And during that time, we're meeting every week, usually from 6:30 till 8:30 in the morning. And they have homework, they're committed to the group, we pray for one another. But we're doing all these things that are over and above what a Bible study is, where everyone is there just to learn what the scripture says and maybe have an application here or there. So we pray together, we hold each other accountable. We have a study together, which goes through a curriculum. And we encourage people to design their own curriculum, so we have no curriculum to sell. Everything that we produce, it's free on our website. And we also focus on spiritual disciplines, the idea being that we have one goal, and that is to bring them up to maturity in Christ, where they're practicing living life before Christ, and we are also helping them to take on their calling to the world, to bring the gospel to the world, to make disciples of all creation. Okay. Well, you've been a blessing. Thank you for this time, and let me close in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we thank you for sending your only begotten Son, and we pray that you would let us see him in all of his glory, and pray that you would do in us and through us what you've asked us to do in obedience. How we pray for revival around the world, and that your kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. Would you give each of these men and women your grace, your power, and we use them mightily in their specific fields and in the areas of their greatest giftedness. If only you would be glorified. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless.